When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who are leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons, because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth, and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, says the Lord. I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts.
Evening, everybody. Thanks, Erin, for reading that for us. Let's pray, shall we, before we look at that passage together. Let me read some words from the letter of James in the New Testament. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Lord God, we sit before you, stand before you this evening, conscious that you are our maker and our master, you are our rescuer and our ruler. And we pray, therefore, that we would humble ourselves before you this evening. And may that humility be shown by truly listening to your word, receiving its rebuke, repenting of our rebellion and rejoicing in your rescue of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let me ask you a question. Do you ever feel like you've backed the wrong horse? Specifically as a Christian, I mean. Do you ever feel like you've picked the losing side? Like in choosing to follow Jesus, you've chosen a faith that is in possibly terminal decline. You know, like Christianity is kind of a lame duck of a religion. I think it can be easy, can't it, for Christians to feel that way? We are, as it's often said, increasingly marginalised in society. You look at the stats, there are fewer and fewer people going to church in this country year by year, and the downward trend, if anything, seems to be accelerating. Christian principles for morality and lifestyle that have been the majority view in this country for decades, even centuries, seem to have been eroded almost overnight. If we hold such views, we're told that we're on the wrong side of history or something like that. We find ourselves in our workplaces, in our universities, in our schools, our sports teams, our friendship groups, to be very much in the minority. And it's a small minority at that, isn't it? I mean, people have done the maths. It's estimated that about 2% of the population of Sheffield are members of Christian churches where the Bible is faithfully taught. And Paul tells me that in Melbourne, where he's just come back from, it's 0.2%. So, you know, we're actually doing quite well by comparison. And the future looks bleak for Christianity, doesn't it, in the West? And if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, perhaps you'll agree that one of the things that puts many people off choosing Christianity in the first place is the fact that to follow Jesus is to go against the status quo, to kind of swim against the apparent tide of culture and history. It's hard. At times it just looks downright weird, and that puts a lot of people off. And when that's the sea that you're swimming in as a Christian, it kind of knocks your confidence, doesn't it? You feel small and weak, dejected and despondent, even to the extent of doubting the very gospel you profess to believe. We feel that way as individuals, and we can feel that way, I think, as whole churches too. We can feel just sort of on the back foot when it comes to our faith, hesitant, unsure, and insecure. What do we do when we feel like that? Well, sometimes churches and individuals begin to look elsewhere for their confidence, for the things that will establish and secure our personal faith or the next generation of healthy churches. And we may be tempted to think that in order to survive in this hostile culture, we have to become more like the culture. We have to stop standing in opposition to the world around and, you know, make a truce with it, form an alliance with it. We think that we have to embrace its methods, so we focus on style over substance. Churches with glitzy services, rock concert worship, an excellent social media presence, sermons that are very erudite and intellectual, celebrity pastors, all that kind of stuff. Or we think we have to embrace its ethics. We tone down or we compromise what the Bible teaches so that we're just a more comfortable fit with the world around us on things like gender and sexuality. And at a personal level, you know, we can slip into thinking that the best survival tactic for being a Christian is to be the most worldly sort of Christian that we can get away with being. As if in order to stay a Christian, you have to not be too Christian about it. And you know, we justify it to ourselves, don't we, by saying that we'd rather bend than break. We need to be in the world to win the world. And if we're going to be in the world, well, you know, of course it makes sense to be a little bit like the world, doesn't it? I think one of the great dangers facing the church today and facing you if you're a Christian here tonight is to think that survival and success, security and even salvation come from the world around you, from joining with the world around you and becoming like the world around you. Because that's the thing. If you think that the success of your church and the survival of your faith is down to worldly factors, I think you'll very easily slip into thinking that your very salvation can come from the same sources. That ultimately what matters most, what gives your life meaning and purpose and direction, are the things of the world, money, power, pleasure, popularity. It's a big danger for us. But it's not a new danger for God's people. In fact, it's exactly the danger that God's people were facing back in Isaiah's day, more than 2,500 years ago. We're doing this series in the book of Isaiah. I mean, it's a massive book, so we're not doing every chapter. We're kind of dipping in and out. And if you were here last week, hopefully you remember what Chris shared with us from chapters 7 to 9. And in particular, the context that Isaiah was speaking into. Faced with the threat from an alliance between the nearby nations of Israel and Syria, Ahaz, who is the king of Judah, the kind of southern half of God's people, pursued an alliance with Assyria, who were the military superpower of the day. And he thought that the Assyrians could be his salvation. But, you know, as we saw last week, bad idea. But Isaiah's not done with this theme. Today we're going to do something a little bit ambitious, I suppose. We're going to try and cover a big section of the book. Chapters 13 to 23 is basically the chunk that we're dealing with, which are a series of pronouncements, not against Judah, where Isaiah was from, for, you know, idolatry or religious hypocrisy or something like that, but against the surrounding nations. If you, you know, get your thumbs in flicking position and flick through your Bible, you'll see it in the headings that are there. He's speaking against Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, Cush, Egypt. It's a big old section. It's like a sixth of the book of Isaiah. And I think that should make us ask this. Why would God send his prophet to his people with a message that doesn't even concern them? It's about the surrounding peoples. What does he want his people to learn from these oracles to the nations, as they're called? Well, I've got 2 points for us this evening. The things that God's people in Isaiah's day needed to learn, and the things that we need to learn here too as God's people in Sheffield today. Here's the first one. The Lord alone is master of the nations, and so human pride will perish. The Lord alone is master of the nations. Human pride will perish. I say we're going to try and cover chapters 13 to 23. In reality, we're going to focus on chapters 13 and 14 and the oracle that Isaiah speaks against Babylon, partly because I think it's just a good example of the sort of thing that he keeps on saying to all of the nations, but also because in the Bible, Babylon is kind of the poster boy for human rebellion against God. Babylon's Bible history goes right the way back to Genesis chapter 11, the famous story of the Tower of Babel. Anybody remember that one? In that story, there's a bunch of people who get together and they say, Genesis 11 verse 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Forgetting, of course, that being dispersed over the face of the whole earth is kind of what God had in mind for humankind all along. That's basically the fill the earth job description that he gave Adam and Eve. And of course, in the story, the Lord comes down to puncture human pride by confusing the languages of the builders. That's why the place ends up being called Babel. It sounds like the Hebrew for confused. And they do get dispersed across the earth, so they can't complete their anti-God tower-building project. But from that point on in the Bible, Babel, or Babylon as it becomes known, is kind of lodged in the imagination of the Bible writers as emblematic of human attempts to be self-glorifying, to kind of reach up to God and take his place. As I say, at the time of Isaiah, it was the Assyrian Empire that was the world superpower. The Babylonians came later, more in Jeremiah's day. We're doing Jeremiah in the morning, so Babylon's the big enemy then. But even in Isaiah's time, even a century before Jeremiah, Babylon was still a big player. It was still a big center of trade and population and culture. In fact, I'm told that even the Assyrians thought that Babylon was a more cultured place than Nineveh, their own capital. And part of the point of this whole section of Isaiah is that all of this kind of rising and falling of empires and nations, you know, Assyria, Babylon, whoever, it's all in the Lord's hand. He is the master of the nations. He's the author of history. I think that's an amazing thing for us to consider, actually. I don't know about you, I love a bit of ancient history. I like tales of empires and the way that nations swell and sweep through one another as battles are fought and territories are won and bits of the map change colour. And, you know, there are countless human factors at play in all of those world events, aren't there? But the bottom line is that all that stuff happens at God's direction and under his sovereign plan. Isaiah 13 is a great example of that, actually. Just flick back over the page in your Bible and I'll read the first five verses of it. Babylon, as I say, was a big deal in his day, and this is what Isaiah has to say about it. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. So, you know, here we go. This is God's word about Babylon. An army is coming to execute God's judgment on it. But, I mean, what is this army? Where's it going to come from? Is God going to send angels? Is that what verse 3 means by consecrated ones? Ones that are kind of holy, special, set apart? Well, no, actually. Look down at verse 17. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Judgment is coming on Babylon. It's the Lord who's bringing it. And he's going to use the Medes, who are kind of a rival empire just to the east, to do so. The Medes are the weapon of his indignation, to use that phrase from verse 5. And even in Isaiah's day, the Medes were kind of notoriously vicious in battle. They employed some of the tactics that he graphically describes in that chapter. But But the crazy thing, I mean, it's not really the crazy thing, I suppose, because God is, the Lord is the master of the nations. But the crazy thing is that it actually was the Medes and the Persians who, centuries after Isaiah spoke these words, were responsible for the final downfall of the Babylonian Empire. An empire that in Isaiah's day was only just getting started. History backs up these prophecies in really remarkable ways. All evidence to the fact that the Lord is the master of the nations. And the Lord is still the master of the nations today. You know, whether you look at the world stage, watch the news, whether times are turbulent or stable, whether there's war or there's peace, there's not one event on the stage of world history that happens outside of the control of the Lord our God. History is, cheesy pun alert, his story. He's writing it. And because it's his story, because he is the master and we are not, any and all human attempts at mastery are liable to judgment. There's a day of reckoning, the day of the Lord, as Isaiah puts it in verse 6 of chapter 13. And that day is terrible for all who oppose God, whether Babylonians or Assyrians, Medes or Persians, Greeks or Romans, Britons or Americans, or whatever else your nationality is here this evening. Just look at verses 9 to 11 of Isaiah 13. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. What sin is it above all others that God is interested in punishing? It's pride, isn't it? I will punish, not just Babylon, God says, but the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. The bulk of Isaiah 14, the bit that Erin read for us, is a long and apparently in the Hebrew superbly crafted poem against this figure called the King of Babylon. Now, we don't know which king Isaiah had in mind, if he even had anyone in mind. The likelihood, I think, is that he wasn't thinking of anyone in particular. This king's just kind of representative. But what's he representative of? He's representative of the very height of human pride. What does pride make us do? What does it make us think? Just look at verse 13 of chapter 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on a mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's a great summary of the essence of pride, isn't it? Attempting to take the place of God. Behaving as if you are God. And, you know, most of us are unlikely to do that as the head of an empire, terrorizing entire peoples while we luxuriate on the spoil of our conquests. But, let's be honest, that's only because we don't have the opportunity. Pride is a terrible sin. It's arguably the sin above all sins. So often it's the root cause of other things, of anger, bitterness, violence, lust, jealousy, abuse. Pride basically says, I'm more important than you. I'm better than you. What I want matters more than what you want. My rights trump your rights. My desires trump your desires. My future trumps your future. Pride is, in that sense, the opposite of love. If love is putting other people first, you can't be loving at the same time as being proud. The essence of pride is putting yourself first, isn't it? And all of us, every single one, we all have a pride problem. I mean, I'm not the king of Babylon, but I do quite like to think that I'm the king of Crofty. And whenever I do that, I'm setting my throne above God's in the little bit of his world that is me. I'm saying in my heart that my life is my little empire where I rule, where I'm on the throne and God is not. And what will God do with the proud? What ought God to do with us? Well, he ought to cast us down, right? He ought to cut us down to size, to lay us low. That is the fate of the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. Verses 9 to 11, it's a great bit of the poem. They kind of describe the scene in Sheol, which is like the world of the dead in Hebrew thinking, when this king arrives. So all the other kings and great figures of history who've died before him kind of rise to meet him. And he's supposed to be the greatest of them all. If anybody could escape the grave, it would be this guy. And this is what they say, verse 10. You too have become as weak as we. You've become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. See, you can be the richest, the most powerful, the most successful, the most gifted person in the world, but you will still end up as worm food. That's the perspective this chapter gives us, isn't it? Human pride will perish. You can have made the earth tremble. You can have shaken kingdoms, desertified the world, overthrown cities, held on to your prisoners. And in the end, you're a prisoner in a 6-foot by 2-foot wooden box. A dead body trampled underfoot, verse 19. Your pride gets you nowhere. You are, I am, we all are, perishable. Isaiah 14 is supposedly a great poem. Let me give you another great poem. I think nobody in English, anyway, captured this better than the poet Shelley, not Shelley Mulholland, who comes in the morning, Percy Shelley from ages ago. In his poem Ozymandias, which is my fifth favourite poem of all time. It's great. I'll read it for you. I met a traveller from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half-sunk a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Now, it's kind of old words, so in case you didn't follow it, what he's basically describing is somebody who's gone on holiday to Egypt, let's say, gone to the desert, and he's seen there the ruins of this statue of this great king, Ozymandias. And, you know, on the inscription, all that's left of the statue is these vast and trunkless legs, just, you know, the weight from the thighs down. And there's this inscription that says, look on my works, ye mighty, in despair. And the idea was that Ozymandias in his day, you know, when all of his works were there for people to see, could put up that sign and say, look, everybody from the world, come and see, and you will despair, because you are not as good as I am. You ain't done half the stuff that I've done. You haven't built anywhere near as many pyramids or whatever it is. But for Shelley's traveller, centuries later, all he sees is sand and dust and nothing. And we look on the works of Ozymandias, the greatest of kings, and we despair, not because he's so much better than us, but because even though he was so much better than us, it's all come to nothing in the end. It's a brilliantly evocative way of capturing the futility of human pride, I think. And so the call for us tonight is not to succumb to such pride. Our culture is really interesting on the subject of pride, isn't it? It tends to see pride as a good thing. We're encouraged to be proud of ourselves, to be proud of who we are and what we've done, almost whoever we are and whatever we've done. But we as Christians must resist. We must come out of that way of thinking and refuse to believe that human achievement, that anything that we might be proud of in the world's eyes, can save us. The Bible's kind of Babylon trajectory, if I can call it that, is headed for Revelation chapter 18, where the church leader John has a vision of the fall of Babylon that's kind of similar to Isaiah's prophecy. Again, when he says Babylon, he doesn't just mean Babylon, but Babylon's doing its thing and representing all human evil, all human pride. And this, at the final day of judgment, is the fate of all our Babylons. Let me read Revelation 18 from verse 1. After this, I saw, says John, another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. The Lord is the master of the nations, and human pride will perish." But that's not all. We have another point. The Lord alone is the saviour of his people. Christian pain will pass. Isaiah 13 to 23 is not just in the Bible to warn us against the sin of pride and to call us not to be like the nations around us. It's also a kind of come out of her, my people, kind of call, like a Revelation 18, a call not to trust in the nations around us, to trust in their methods. Isaiah's hearers were meant to hear his words, understand the fate of the surrounding nations and refuse to seek alliances with them, to trust instead only in the Lord their God for their security and survival, success and salvation. And I think we need to hear the same message tonight. You are not your own saviour. Your achievements, your successes, your gifts, your good works, your power, your popularity, none of these things, none of those kind of truces with the idols of the world can save you. The Lord is everyone's judge, and the world is no one's saviour. The Lord alone can be the saviour of his people. Just ask yourself this question. What is the Lord's purpose in all of this judgment stuff that we've been reading about? I mean, is it just to punish human pride? Well, with that question in mind, just look at the first word of the first verse of Isaiah 14. What's the first word there? Somebody shout it out. Have a break from my voice for one word. For, well done, yeah, for, yeah, or because, it's that kind of a word, isn't it? See, this is the reason, this is the purpose, this is the plan behind all of the judgment stuff of chapter 13. For, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. See, God's purpose in history is not just to punish human pride, but it is to love and to choose and to save and to establish a people, and that is remarkable and beautiful. And of course, that verse sort of happened centuries after Isaiah spoke. So Assyria gave way to Babylon, and Babylon came in and smashed Judah, and they carried thousands off into exile. And then Babylon gave way to the Medes and the Persians, and 70 years later, God's people kind of trickled home. But it wasn't much of a return, really, at least not by the standards that Isaiah leads us to expect. It wasn't like the nations were flocking to join restored Judah and worship in a rebuilt Jerusalem. And it's almost like the return from exile in Bible history wasn't the real fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, not the real salvation that he was anticipating. But then, 700 years or so after Isaiah spoke those words of sweet kind of, don't you wish it were true, hope, Jesus Christ shows up in Jerusalem. And he says this in Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." See, Jesus shows up and he claims to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, the one who has come to give his people rest, rest from pain and turmoil and oppression. And I mean, how do we know that when Jesus shows up and says that, it isn't just another false dawn? Well, this might be a bit of a flight of fancy. I might be stretching things a bit to say that the Apostle Paul had Isaiah 14 in mind when he wrote it. But let me take you to another great Bible poem in which we see how Jesus is the opposite of the king of Babylon, the antidote to human pride and the key to human salvation. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, page 1180, if you've got one of the church Bibles. And I'm going to read verses 6 to 11. As I say, I think this is kind of, this is the anti-Isaiah 14. Think about what the king of Babylon does, you know, wanting to ascend up to heaven, make himself higher than God. That's the essence of human pride. That's what he does. That's actually what all of us do, isn't it? Well, this is what Jesus did. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, that is how God keeps that sweet, don't you wish it were true, promise of Isaiah 14. Through the king who had his own throne on high, but who chose to descend, who chose to step down, to become like us, to become weak, to die, to perish, to be buried, to go down to Sheol, I suppose. And only then, only when he'd done that, to begin his ascent, the ascent to end all ascents, death to life, grave to glory. That, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that is how God has kept the promise of Isaiah 14, verse 5. That's how the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the moment when the victory was secured for all who trust in him. All opponents of God and all that they can throw at us, sin and death, the world, the flesh and the devil, they all meet their end, or at least the beginning of their end, at the cruel cross and the empty tomb. In that moment, you know, the height of human rebellion against God, the height of I'm better than you, God, nailing him up to die on a cross, God was working out his divine plan of salvation. And it is in that plan that the Lord of the nations calls the nations to submit to Christ and to join his church, so that, you know, every knee will bow, so that we get a fulfillment of Isaiah 14 verse 1. You know, people from all over the place coming and attaching themselves to the house of Jacob, to the Old Testament people of God. That happens in the church. That's where we get joined to Jesus. We are his church. We are, we sang, his hope on earth. So, yeah, it does kind of feel sometimes like the church is declining and it might even look like it's going to be defeated. But it will not. Jesus is alive. Christian pain will pass. All that we suffer at the hands of all tyrants, you know, whether it's direct persecution from anti-God kind of forces in the world, whether it's the suffering that we face due to sin and death, those kind of more conceptual tyrants, it will all come to an end. There will, for the Christian, be an afterwards. The Lord will give us rest. And we know he will, because he gave Jesus Christ life. The New Jerusalem, with its no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, is on the way. And if we trust in Christ, we're on the way there. In him, we are not losers. We've not backed the wrong horse. We are more than conquerors. That poem of Isaiah 14 is introduced in verse 4 as a taunt. I think that's really interesting, isn't it? I mean, what do we do with that? Should we go out and taunt people who don't like Christians very much? Should you get onto Richard Dawkins's Twitter feed with some taunting? I don't think so. I don't think taunt is the best word for it, really. How could we lord our salvation and victory over other people as if we'd achieved it? I mean, that's just slipping back into pride, isn't it? But what we can do, what we must do, is rejoice in the victory that Christ has given us. we can and must and will break forth into singing like Isaiah envisages the whole of creation doing in verse 7. So tonight let me call us, like God call you, to repent of your pride, to see it for what it is, that horrible kind of personal crusade against God, to repent of it and turn from it and stop trusting in you for your salvation or in anything other than him for your salvation. And to rejoice publicly, to be just chuffed to bits with the fact that Jesus is alive, to go and tell people about it. I think that's kind of how we taunt the world in the right sense. It's by being openly joyful about what Christ has done for us, by rejoicing in his victory. The song that we are going to sing to finish, which we only learned last week, is, I think, a really great example of how to do that, actually. It's a song about public rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're going to sing that in a moment. The band might want to come up. I'm going to pray, and then when I say amen, you lot stand, and we'll sing. Okay? Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to be humble. We know that pride is a problem for all of us. We know that we all like to revel in our own self-importance, and we pray that you would forgive us for that. We thank you for the way in which the cross humbles us by showing us how serious our sin is, so bad that the Lord Jesus had to die for us. But we thank you too for the confidence it gives us that we are so loved, your compassion is so great that you are prepared to send your son, that Jesus, your son, was prepared to step down from the throne room of heaven all the way to the grave in order to save us and to provide for us rest and hope and a future. Thank you that Jesus is alive. May we rejoice in that tonight and for the rest of our lives, for his name's sake. Amen.